22 appears in 92 verses of the Old Testament. More than half of those verses are in the books of Exodus and Leviticus, where in nearly all cases in the King James Version, the word is translated atonement. This same Hebrew word in other Old Testament books is sometimes translated differently, with the words cleanse, merciful, purge, pardon, forgive, disannul. As we look at that arrangement that the Israelites had, it is so wonderful, especially when compared to that of the superstitious Egyptians. He gave them a beautiful place to worship. He gave them a priesthood to carry out the duties of worship, a law or code of conduct that raised them morally and physically above their heathen neighbors. What they probably did not know at the time that they received their law was that now they would be constantly reminded how easy it was to disobey God's law and come under the influence of sin. Romans 3, verse 20. By the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. How long did it take to construct the tabernacle? Not very long. In fact, it was less than 1 year. When the Israelites left Egypt, they were told, "This month shall be unto you the beginning of months." So we could say, if we wanted to start the calendar there, year one, month one, day one, the time that they left Egypt. That's Exodus 12:2. Now it was in the third month that Moses went up into Mount Sinai to talk with God, to receive the law, and there it was that he learned how to build the tabernacle. That's the third month. By the end of that year, the tabernacle was finished. Exodus 40, verse 17. It came to pass in the first month, doesn't say second year, but that's what it is, on the first day of the month, the tabernacle was reared up. So it's 1 year exactly from the time that they went out of Egypt until it was ready to go. So the people now had their place of worship. Next, they needed priests that would be responsible for the operation of this place and to accept sacrifices and offerings from those people. In the 8th chapter of Leviticus, we read what happened during that full week of ceremonies that formally inducted Aaron and his sons into the priesthood. When those ceremonies were over in the 8th chapter of Leviticus, the people had a place to worship and they had a priesthood that would officiate at this place of worship. One legal detail remained. The people had to be purged from sin so they could have a relationship with God. Now, of course, animal sacrifices could not make them actually perfect. They were only types of things to come. Once each year, on the 10th day of the 7th month, there was a great day of atonement. This is described in Leviticus chapter 16, the chapter that most Bible students read when this subject is discussed. But at the end of Leviticus chapter 8, we are still in the first month of the year. Must everyone wait 6 months before we come to the great day of atonement, before the people can bring sacrifices to God? Well, that was one possibility. The answer could have been, yes, they must. But that wasn't the answer. That is not what was done. The first official act that the priests perform is described in Leviticus chapter 9. And it was to purge the nation from sin. Of course, we would use the word typically. Typically purge the nation from sin. Leviticus 9, verse 7. Moses said unto Aaron, go unto the altar and make an atonement for thyself and for the people, as the Lord commanded. These words are almost identical to words we find in Leviticus 16:24, where it says, the high priest shall make an atonement for himself and for the people. The ceremonies described in chapter 9 and in chapter 16 of Leviticus were for the express purpose of making atonement for the nation of Israel. If the purpose is the same, one would expect the ceremonies to be identical. In fact, they are not. Depending on how you compare these two chapters, you might find as many as 20 differences. Why? Nothing is accidental when God makes a type. If the ceremonies in chapter 9 differ from those in chapter 16, and if both ceremonies bring the nation into a condition of rightness with God, there must be a reason for these differences. Now, we suggest it is because the work of atonement is being described from two quite different viewpoints. Now, describing one thing from two viewpoints does not mean one is describing two different things. The campus of the University of Pittsburgh, described from an aerial view, is quite different from the campus described from a ground level view, but it is the same campus. So don't get the impression that two viewpoints means different things. The thing is the same. The viewpoint is different. The work that brought about the typical cleansing of Israel, that made the people clean in God's sight so they could bring gifts and sacrifices to Him, is a picture of the gospel age. The millennial age is typified in what occurred on all the other days. And as a reference that we won't read, we suggest that you check Tabernacle Shadows, page 76. Now, we agree that both Leviticus 9 and Leviticus 16 describe the gospel age. But the description of the gospel age occurs from two different viewpoints. Leviticus 9 gives us a picture of the gospel age from our viewpoint, the viewpoint of the church. Leviticus 16 offers us a glimpse of how God sees the work of this age. So now, in the time remaining, let us focus on Leviticus 9, and see how it beautifully pictures the gospel age from our viewpoint. And as we look at the chapter, we ask the question, who's involved with the sacrifices that take place? Lots of people. When the chapter opens up, we see we have Moses summoning Aaron, we would expect that, and his sons, and the elders of Israel all together. And as the chapter progresses, we see that the sons have an integral part in the ceremonies that are taking place. Leviticus 9:9. The sons of Aaron brought the blood unto him. You'll not read that in Leviticus 16. Now, of course, Aaron represents Christ. We read from Hebrews, the 5th chapter, verses 1 and then 4 and 5. And the words are these: every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. And no man takes this honor to himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron, so also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest. So equating Aaron with Christ is no big leap. We have it spelled out for us in Hebrews 5. Christ is the reality of the high priest in the atonement sacrifices. The under-priests, Aaron's sons, picture those who are walking according to the example of Jesus. 1 Peter 2:21, hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow in his steps. We, as the church, see Jesus as our high priest, and we see we ourselves as under priests. And at the beginning of this chapter, we see these elders who are also called almost to witness this ceremony. And we would suggest that perhaps they well picture as the elders the ancient worthies whose faithfulness we recognize as though they were right there sacrificing along with us. It's the 11th chapter of Hebrews that makes the point in verse 2, by faith the elders received a good report. And then in 12:1, the well-known words, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. And, of course, the verse goes on. Notice that when we get to chapter 16, Moses has disappeared. Aaron's sons are gone. And so are the elders of Israel. Where did these ceremonies take place? In both chapters, animals are killed in the court. Parts of the animals are burned on the brazen altar. In both chapters, parts of the animals are burned outside of this court arrangement. The expression is outside the camp. But in the 9th chapter, nothing happens in the holy or the most holy. From our viewpoint, it's appropriate. We see each other in the court condition. We understand that from the world's point of view, they only see the stench of what is taking place outside the camp. But the incense altar, the mercy seat, are not a part of chapter 9. That's something only God appreciates, and that we would expect to be in the picture only from his viewpoint. What happened to the blood? Leviticus 9, verses 8 and 9. Aaron therefore went unto the altar and slew the calf of the sin offering, which was for himself. And the sons of Aaron brought the blood to him. He dipped his finger into the blood and put it on the horns of the altar. And he poured out the blood at the bottom of the altar. No question about it. This is the brazen altar, the altar that stands in the court, that received the blood of the sin offering. The brazen altar is being cleansed, so it is sanctified for use. This altar, the purpose of this altar, is seen by all who are walking in the example of Christ. But in chapter 16, It is the unseen altar, the incense altar, that is sanctified. What kind of sacrifices take place? Well, of course, the answer is sin offering and burnt offering immediately come to mind. And that's right. Both the 9th and the 16th chapter have those. And they are offerings that are said to be for Aaron and his house. And then those are followed with a sin offering and a burnt offering for the people. The animals for these four offerings, a sin offering and a burnt offering for Aaron, a sin offering, a burnt offering for the people, were the same for both sin offerings and for the burnt offering for Aaron and his house. But in Leviticus 9, there is a bullock offered in addition to the Leviticus 16 ram as a burnt offering for the people. But there's more than just those. In the 9th chapter of Leviticus, there are three offerings that are never mentioned in Leviticus 16. We read them first in Leviticus 9, verse 17. This is the first. He brought the meal offering and took a handful thereof. He burnt it upon the altar. That's your first one. The second one is in the next verse, verse 18. He slew also the bullock and the ram for a sacrifice of peace offerings, which was for the people. Third one is in verse 21. The breasts and the right shoulder Aaron waved for a wave offering before the Lord. Now, of course, the sin offering was absolutely essential to effect atonement. The burnt offering showed God's acceptance of the sin offering. But here we have three new ones: the meal, the peace, and the wave offering. These three offerings, we suggest, show our consecration from three different perspectives. First, the meal offering. It says the high priest took a handful and he burnt it on the altar. And verse 4 says it was mingled with oil. Notice that no measure is here specified. And I like that thought because it says a handful, which means that each person gives what is appropriate for him, a handful, whether it be a small hand or a large hand. The Companion Bible suggests that the meal offering was a present or a gift offering, and the oil would represent the Holy Spirit mingled among the ground kernels of wheat. Ground kernels of wheat, which we willingly sacrifice on the altar. The second was the peace offering. Again, the Companion Bible says that the Hebrew word that is used here for peace is connected with a thought of rendering payment of vows or of praises because of a peace that is enjoyed, which is a little different than making the offering to get peace. You have it, and you render praises because of it. Romans 5:1 would support that. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God. And finally, the wave offering, Leviticus 9:21. There is no instruction about how long Aaron was to wave the breasts in the right shoulder. Clearly, he was to continue doing this until it was taken from him. We would suggest Moses would do that at the time these ceremonies were carried out. We also must continue to wave the choicest portion of our consecration vows until it is removed from us by the Heavenly Father. Blessing of the people. Now, we often hear about a special blessing of the people after the atonement ceremony was successfully completed. In fact, there's not one blessing, there are two. But those two blessings can only be found in Leviticus chapter 9. And they are in verses 22 and 23. Aaron lifted up his hand toward the people and blessed them, and came down from offering the sin offering and burnt offering and peace offerings. And Moses and Aaron went into the tabernacle of the congregation and came out and blessed the people. And the glory of the Lord appeared unto all the people. Now, we can appreciate from our viewpoint that the world receives a kind of blessing from Jesus and from the church class. It's been called by people the one-handed blessing, because the scripture says Aaron lifted up his hand, singular. So it's a one-handed blessing now. Ye are the salt of the earth, is Matthew 5:1. But the real blessing is yet future, when the glory of the Lord appears unto all the people. Moses is with Aaron in chapter 9 because I think it seems to show that the law, which is pictured by Moses, approves what has happened, since justice is fully satisfied. This occurs only after Aaron goes into the tabernacle, which suggests a change from the sacrificing condition to the glorified condition, and then comes out again, and then that full, dare I say it, two-handed blessing occurs to the people. Many may read the 9th chapter of Leviticus and ask why so many animals had to die. Modern man looks at it and calls it barbaric. That's not the way it appeared to the apostle. Writing in Hebrews, he explains the symbolism. Hebrews 9:22-24. Almost all things are by the law are purged with blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Modern man loves the easy way out. No suffering, no sacrifice, no death. But remission of sins, atonement, comes only by the death of the perfect man, Jesus. And as a result, he has passed into the real most holy, the presence of God, and there to sacrifice and supervise the sacrifice of his body members. The bullock represents our Lord. If he did not lay down his life in sacrifice, there would never have been any goat to be sacrificed. But his sacrifice has occurred. And Paul tells us to obey the picture, to willingly accept the ignominy of the way of the sacrifice appears to the world, a stench in their nostrils outside the camp. Yes, it was a stench as they gazed upon it. That's the way they saw the life of our Lord. That's the way they see the life we lead. But the result of the sacrificing will be blessing. Hebrews speaks about Jesus being the mediator of a new, a better covenant. Hebrews 8:6. Now has he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is a mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. Our commission now is to lay down our lives in sacrifice and help our brethren do the same. Phillips has beautifully translated Hebrews 10, 19 to 25 this way. By virtue of the blood of Jesus, you and I, my brothers, may now have confidence to enter the Holy of Holies by a fresh and living way, which he has opened up for us by himself passing through the curtain, that is, his own human nature. And further, since we have a great high priest set over the household of God, let us draw near with true hearts, fullest confidence, knowing that our inmost souls have been purified by the sprinkling of his blood, just as our bodies are cleansed by the washing of clean water. In this confidence, let us hold on to the hope that we profess without the slightest hesitation, for he is utterly dependable. And let us think of one another and how we can encourage each other to love and do good deeds. Let us not hold aloof from our church meetings, as some do. Let us do all we can to help one another's faith, and this the more earnestly as we see the final day drawing ever near. And now, Brother Bleachers, we'll focus our thoughts on the 16th chapter of Leviticus.
Thank you, Brother Michael. Have you ever wondered why the Tabernacle Shadows booklet was published before the first volume? I have. And I remember as a youngster that I was told that the first publication, you've got to read that first before the first volume. And I would get a hold of the Tabernacle Shadows and I'd say, boy, this is tough. I had difficulty with it. I said, it's so much easier to read the first volume. The Tabernacle Shadows pamphlet first book letter was printed in 1881. The volume, first volume, was printed in 1886, 5 years after the Tabernacle Shadows. Before the tower and the herald of Christ's presence was conceived and printed, Brother Russell worked with Mr. Barber and Mr. Patton. They published the herald and the day dawn, respectively. At first, Barber and Patton believed in the ransom, but later they repudiated it. Chiefly, Brother Russell and Mr. Barber differed regarding Christ's sacrifice typified in Israel's typical sacrifices. And so Brother Russell said, I thought the matter all over and examined Leviticus 16. While seeing the inconsistency of Mr. Barber's interpretation, I could only confess I did not understand it. And I could not give a connected interpretation which would fit all the details so plainly and which must have a particular meaning. Then Brother Russell said, what could I do? What could I do? This is what he did. He prayed and studied for almost 3 days, scrutinizing the typical Jewish sacrifices in Leviticus 16, and especially the epistle to the Hebrews. At noon of the third day, he writes, "The whole matter came to me as clear as the noonday sun, so clear, so convincing, and so harmonious with the whole tenor of Scripture that I could not question its correctness." Shortly after this, he published a pamphlet entitled "The Tabernacle Shadows, a Better Sacrifice." He said, "I found that the understanding of that subject, the typical sacrifices of Israel, and especially the 16th chapter, was bound to have an influence, a wide influence, upon all our hopes and views of all truth." It is very interesting what came to Brother Russell's understanding as the result of those 3 days of prayer and study. He writes, "The doctrine of justification by faith had always been more or less confused in my mind with the doctrine of sanctification, which calls for self-sacrifice and works." He continues, "This was made clear and plain at once, for the type showed we are all sinners and needed, first of all, Christ's ransom sacrifice and appropriation of his merit for justification." He continues, "The type showed that only after being cleansed in God's sight by the acceptance of that merit of the ransom sacrifice, that God could accept us as joint sacrificers with Christ, if we follow in his footsteps." He continues, "I first saw the great privilege of becoming joint heirs with Christ and partakers with him of the divine nature was confined exclusively to those who would share with him in self-sacrifice in the service of the truth." End of quote. As Leviticus 16 was studied and considered, he again says something very interesting. "For the first time, I saw the Lord was the first of these sacrifices of the sin offering." He was the first. "Consequently, none of God's servants, even those as prophets who lived and died before Christ, were priests with him, nor sharers in sacrifice with him, even though they were stoned and slain for the cause of God." He said that they would belong to a separate class and to a separate order from those called to sacrifice and those called to joint heirship with Christ since Pentecost. "Here, too, I first saw the acceptable day of the Lord is this gospel age, the time during which he will accept the sacrifices of any who come to God through Christ, the great sin offering. When this acceptable day ends, the reward of joint heirship and change to divine nature ends. When this day of sacrifice, the gospel age, the sacrificial work of the Day of Atonement has closed, then the blessings will flow to the world." He continues, This first brought a clear recognition of the distinction of natures. What constitutes human nature, angelic nature, and divine nature? We formerly used the word restitution in a general way to mean some sort of blessing. Now, under clearer light, we began to see the great work of restitution could only mean what the word implies, a restoration to that which was lost. Matthew 18:11, for the Son of Man is come to save that which was lost. Then he said, then I saw God's plan, when carried out, would not bring all his creatures to one level of divine nature, but that he's supposed to have different orders of nature, angelic, human, and divine. I saw that God purposed that Christ and his joint sacrifices, joint heirs, are to be God's instruments for blessing the fallen human race and restoring them. So you see what understanding and clarification he received from those 3 days of study, how the whole plan was revealed to him. And notice particularly his concluding thoughts. When all these things so unexpectedly shone out brightly and clearly, I did not wonder why the Lord gave me those several days of waiting and preparation for the blessing to him. I rendered praise and thanks. My faintness of heart and fear of the wrong view fled before this evidence of the Lord's leading in the pathway that shines more and more unto the perfect day. Proverbs 4:8. With this enlightenment of God's plan, he arranged to meet with four prominent brethren, including Mr. Patton, to give them the answers and proofs regarding the ransom, which he, as he just said, he didn't have at the present time. He said, I pointed out how necessary it was to a logical holding of the ransom to see just what this showed, namely the distinctions of nature. That the Lord left a higher nature and took a lower nature when he was made flesh. And the object in change of nature was that he might become man, a perfect man, and give himself a ransom for the first perfect man, Adam, and thus redeem Adam and all lost in him. I also showed Patton that as a reward for this great work, Jesus was given the divine nature in his resurrection, a nature still higher than the glorious one he left when he became man. I took occasion to promise the printing of the first volume, The Millennial Dawn, which would present the plan of the ages in clearer, more orderly manner made possible by the new light shed upon every feature of it by the lessons of the tabernacle shadows. This, brethren, is the reason why Brother Russell was directed to consider and write tabernacle shadows before the volumes. In fact, the volumes could only be written after this enlightenment that he received in the study of Leviticus 8, 9, and 16. Now, all of the quotations that I have brought to your attention with a lot more detail are found in reprints 38, 24, and 25. You really will enjoy reading that account. And so we trust that this background will make the tabernacle studies more enjoyable to you, more interesting, more enlightening, when you recognize their importance and the understanding of God's plan. I know that this special study did tremendously for me. And so we find, 1.5 years after coming out of Egypt in the fall of B.C. 1614, the first great atonement sacrifice of Leviticus 16 was performed. The instructions are given in Leviticus 16, 29 to 31 and 34. This shall be a statute forever unto you. In the seventh month, on the tenth day, ye shall afflict your souls. For on that day shall the priest make atonement for you to cleanse you, that ye be clean from your sins before the Lord. This shall be an everlasting statute unto you, to make an atonement for the children of Israel for all their sins once a year. And so we find that the consecration of the priesthood was a one-time arrangement which was 7 days long and is outlined for us in Leviticus 8. The ninth chapter, which Brother Michael just brought to our attention, was also a one-day service which followed the consecration service. And so the 16th chapter outlined the annual one-day atonement sacrifices. The lessons of the 16th chapter of Leviticus is basically a study of types and antitypes. And one important thought to keep in mind when you consider type and antitypes, you don't make antitypes of something that's not shown in the type. That's very important. Even though you think that there should be something else included, don't make antitypes if they're not shown in the type. Paul in 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, 11th verse says, "Now all these things happen unto them for examples." And the Rotherham and Diglot and some Bible margins include the words types for the words and samples that happen unto Israel for types. When studying the tabernacle, I'd like to suggest that it is helpful to keep in mind that places like the court, the holy, and most holy represent conditions. Places, conditions. Furniture, like the labor, the altars, and so forth, they represent experiences. Furniture represents experiences. Actors, like the high priest, the underpriests, and so forth, they represent individuals and classes. In the 16th chapter, we have a divinely arranged picture of the atonement day and its sacrificial work. The animals for the first sin offering, a bullock and a ram, they were furnished by Aaron, the high priest. The second offering, two goats and a ram, were furnished by the people. And in both cases, Aaron slew the animals and sprinkled the blood. There is no mention of his sons in the 16th chapter, so don't make any antitypes. The Day of Atonement in the type was a 24-hour day. However, in the antitype, it is the entire gospel age, and the sacrificing of this age will be over when the last member of the elect body of Christ has passed unto death. However, the end of sacrificing will not be the end of the atonement, because the Day of Atonement also includes a work of blessing. The entire 1,000 years of Christ's reign belongs to this atonement work. And we have learned to appreciate that the word means at one month. Atonement means at one month. The bullock, therefore, represents Jesus at the age of 30, a perfect man who gave himself and died on our behalf. And so in 16th chapter, the 6th verse, we read, "Aaron shall offer his bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself," or it represents him and makes atonement for himself, representing the members of his body, the underpriest. Not only for himself, but also it says for his house, and that is the Levites, representing the great company. The blood typified the price of our redemption to God. In 1 Peter 1:19, we read, "Ye were all redeemed with the precious blood and sacrificed life of Christ." Now, after incense covered the mercy seat and the most holy, Aaron sprinkled the blood on the mercy seat with his finger 7 times, denoting perfection, or it was done perfectly. And also it was done eastward and before the mercy seat, forming a cross. The mercy seat, or the propitiatory, with its cherubims and its supernatural light, represented the presence of Jehovah. And this is where Christ went to appear in the presence of God for us to present his merit on our behalf, which is stated in Hebrews 9:24. Now, underneath the mercy seat was a rectangular box in which was placed a golden bowl of manna representing immortality and incorruptibility. And a scripture in Revelation 2:7 reads, "To him that overcometh, I will grant to eat of the hidden manna." It also included Aaron's rod that budded, representing acceptance of the royal priesthood, the Christ. Also included the tables of the law, representing the law was actually fulfilled by Jesus and reckonly by all new creatures in Christ who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Romans 8:11 and Hebrews 9:4. And as the sacrificing proceeded that day, lots were cast for the two goats, one for the Lord and one for the scapegoat. Verse 15 starts with "then," showing the second part of the sin offering. The first part, as we mentioned earlier, was with the bullock. So the second part was the killing of the Lord's goat. Nothing, and this is important, nothing could be done with the Lord's goat until the sacrifice of the bullock was completed. So we've learned that the Lord's goat represents the sacrificing followers of the Lord, body members. And Paul shows this in many places. We'll read Colossians 2:1-24, filling up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ. The Lord's goat sin offering was for the people. And this sacrifice is acceptable to the Father because of the merit of our Lord. And so the Lord's goat also was sprinkled on the mercy seat upon the blood of the bullock which was right there, beautifully showing our participation in our partnership with the Lord. We find that in 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter and the 16th verse. So following the end of the sin offering sacrifices, the work continued with the scapegoat, which was not sacrificed and represents the great company. Aaron changes into his glory and beauty garments and prepares for the burnt offerings, which consisted of two rams, one for the bullock and one for the goat, which were slain earlier. These being alike, the two rams being alike, show the harmony and the oneness of the sacrifices made by Jesus and his footstep followers. And most importantly, brethren, in God's sight, they are all one sacrifice. During the Atonement Day sacrifices, there were three simultaneous fires progressing. One upon the brazen altar in the court, which produced a cloud of smoke called a sweet savor to God. And actually, it was to all justified believers. The second fire was on the golden altar in the holy, burning sweet incense, showing how it appears in Jehovah's sight. The third fire was outside the camp, where the skins, the flesh, and the dung were burned. This produced a stench and shows how the world views these sacrifices, how the world views our sacrifices. To them, it was offensive and despised. The tabernacle of the congregation, that whole arrangement, which consisted of the court with its furniture, the holy with its furniture, and the most holy with its furniture, pictures the Christian walk and experiences. That's what it pictures, the Christian walk and experiences. It shows our part, our share in the sin offering with our Lord. Now, there are two views, or two ways, I should say, that we could look at this. One is referred to as the progressive picture and its lessons. Since the court represents the condition of the justified, and we recognize the fact whenever an animal was selected for a sin offering, it was accepted and went through the whole procedure. It wasn't brought into the court and then decided it had a blemish and taken man out. When it was brought in, it was used for the sin offering. So I would like to suggest, in my way of looking at it, the progressive picture is only of the 144,001. It's those who are carried all the way through and being faithful. That's one picture. Now, another picture is looking at this tabernacle of the congregation with the court, holy, most holy, that it could have the thought of conditions and pictures certain lessons to us from the standpoint of conditions. And so the court, therefore, represents the condition of our sacrifice, our justified life rites on the brazen altar. Consequently, the holy represents the conditions of our new creature mind. It pictures also the fact that this new creature mind is developing in the light of the golden candlestick and the table of showbread. And of course, the most holy represents our glorification and entrance into the presence of God. When looking at this tabernacle congregation set up in the wilderness, I would like to suggest that when a consecration is accepted and begotten by the Heavenly Father, two things happen instantaneously. What are they? Our human sacrifice is shown on the altar of the court, showing the condition of justification. And the new creature is shown in the holy, the begotten new creature, shown in the holy, showing the spiritual condition and its related lessons. Brethren, the reason for this Atonement Day study we've had, Brother Michael with the 9th, and we gave you some consideration the 16th, is to enhance the lessons of the tabernacle shadows. Just as this opened up to Brother Russell, whom the Lord used in a special way in this harvest age, it opened up the plan of God to him. If we study it in this manner and with prayer, it's going to open up more beauties of God's plans and purposes for us if we do it likewise. And so we have endeavored to bring to your attention some of these beautiful lessons in Leviticus 16. And so may we continue to study and cherish the lessons in Tabernacle Shadow Book, as we say, because it leads to a better understanding and appreciation of God's plans and purposes. Loving, kind, and merciful Heavenly Father, we desire to approach Thee again in the name of our dear Master to thank Thee for this wonderful convention arrangement that we've been having. We thank Thee for Thy presence. We thank Thee for Thy Spirit. We thank Thee, Father, that the brethren were encouraged to be with us at this time. We especially at this time are very thankful, Father, for opening up our eyes of understanding to appreciate these typical sacrifices of Israel and see how they open up to us Thy wonderful plan. So we thank Thee for this enlightenment and for this understanding, and we pray that we may continue to realize and recognize the wonderful privilege that we have in sharing in this sin offering so that we can be a blessing and a help to the world in the coming age. And so, Father, be with us now in our fellowship with one another during the lunch hour. We would invoke Thy blessing upon the temporal provisions for strength and help to be able to serve Thee better. All these things we ask, Father, and especially at this time, we are mindful of those who are in beds of sickness, affliction, and in bereavement. Grant them the encouragement of Thy word. These favors we ask, Father, in Jesus' dear name. Amen.